Where were we? So, there are all these things that we can look back on as we think about how we've tried to do various things, tried to deal with our sins, tried to spread the gospel, tried to communicate to people, difficult though it is, when they come up with all sorts of objections, and you think, but how do I deal with this? How do I get over to them that there is something important in the gospel? Because you know that it's no good getting a big club and beating them around the head. Tempting as it might be at times, it doesn't work. History has proved that repeatedly. And the scriptures tell us that that's a waste of time. Because when you look, if we just turned back a couple of chapters in Hebrews, and we read chapter 11, and we would read all about these great men of God, and a large number of them suffered greatly. And he tells us at the end, tells us at the end of the chapter about people who experienced all sorts of unpleasant things, like verse 36, still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword, and so on. Did that turn them away from trusting in the God of heaven? Well, no, it didn't. And so it should not surprise us if beating people around the head or in some way coercing them will actually do them any spiritual good. It has to be the power of the gospel itself. We have to remember that people are walking in darkness. People are sinners. People are lost. They are dead in trespasses and sins. Their hearts are hard towards God. And day by day their hearts get harder towards God. And we cannot get at the heart. We cannot change the heart. That is the work of God. Thank God it is God's work. If it was our work, it would be so depressing, because we would look and see how little we have achieved. Gordon prayed earlier that this might be a year of revival. We can look back and we can see in history numerous examples of revivals, some on a grand scale, some on a small scale, but nonetheless, in each example, God has dealt with a significant number of people in changing their hearts. And it's God who changed their hearts. There was no secret method that we can read in history and learn from and say, right, now if we only did this, then we would see success. That is the great mistake that we have had for about 150 years. People think there is a formula to bring about revival. And if we follow the steps given in the revival, the manuals on revival, then we will see people converted in large numbers. There is no secret to success. There is no magic formula. What we must do is do what the Bible tells us, which is to preach the gospel, to put the claims of Christ before people, to call upon them, to plead with them, to repent and to turn to Christ. But that only happens. People only turn to Christ when God deals with them. And we can pray that this year, of all the people that we have met and spoken to, had contact with, that it will be this year that God is pleased to come and change their hearts, so that the next time we meet them, they say, yes, I do believe. Yes, I do trust Christ. Yes, I do know my sins forgiven. Yes, I do know peace with God. Is not God good and gracious and kind to me? Me, a sinner, and God has forgiven me. Isn't he wonderful? So we can look back and we can be depressed. We look at the failures. We think, well, I could have done this. I could have done that. I could have done the other in so many areas of our lives. And it's so easy to get depressed and cast down, especially when you're encountering the ungodly every day. You're working with them, you're meeting with them, you're being friends with them, and yet there seems to be no impact of the gospel upon them. And it's so easy to get weary in the struggle and to say, what's the point? Why bother struggling anymore? Why not just give in and go with the world? Because the Christian life is hard. And sometimes It can be so weary. Sometimes it's difficult to understand why people say, I wish God would just take me. But there are some who are so weary of the struggle with sin, so weary of struggling in the world, that they wish that God would take them from this life. Because they just are so tired of it. Well, we must remember that God is sovereign. And that, yes, it is wearisome. Yes, it is a trial. Yes, it is a struggle. But we must remember the example of others. That's why the author of Hebrews wrote chapter 11, as he told us of the faith of people like Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and all the others. Here are examples of godly men who struggled with sin, who struggled with the world, and who, through God's grace, succeeded in reaching the eternal kingdom. And yet that can be depressing as well. We look at these men and we say, yes, but they've gone. They're not with us anymore. All we can learn from them is what we read of them. We have no living examples. People think back to Whitfield and Wesley. And at the time when Whitfield died, at the time when Wesley died, at the time when Spurgeon died, people said, how will we ever survive without them? How will we ever be able to look to any other person? There's no one like these men around anymore. How can we get encouragement? It's nearly 19 years since Martin Lloyd-Jones was taken from us. And people, even now, are still saying to themselves, if only the doctor was still with us, how can we survive without him? Thank God we have his writings and we can learn from them. But he's not here to give us his pearls of wisdom. How can we continue to survive? How can we continue to live in this world when there are so many ideas flooding around all the time? So many people coming up with new things. And we don't have the wisdom to be able to look and to evaluate and to see through to the root of these ideas and to be able to say, now, this is where it's coming from. And here's why it's wrong. Because, look, this is what they believe. And this is the scripture that they're contradicting. So let's see that that's how things are. And let's follow the scriptures. Well, this is the very sort of issue that the writer's dealing with here. Because it is so easy to look to leaders. And people do. And it's not just people like Lloyd-Jones. God forbid that you should ever look to me. But in churches, people do look to their ministers very often. People hold them up as a great example and follow them and say, here is the example I am following. And then the man moves. The man perhaps has an accident. He dies. And then, what is the church left with? Oh dear, what are we going to do now? And so often you see a church, its minister leaves or dies, and the church dwindles. Because people have been coming for the man. And churches decline in numbers. And it can be very depressing. How can we survive without him? In verse 7 of chapter 13 of Hebrews, the writer says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. He's partly thinking back to chapter 11. He's partly saying, look to your ministers. Look to those whom God has set over you. Look to the example that they give to you. Listen to the truth that they preach to you. Listen to the things that they counsel you. But they're going to pass. They're going to die. However, he says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's so easy when reading scripture to come across a verse that is extremely familiar. And that verse jumps up out of the page and say, oh yes! and read that verse in isolation. But no verse of Scripture is isolated. It always has a context. And it is so easy, and I've given you many examples in the past, of missing the meaning of a passage of Scripture by narrowing in too far and not seeing the context. The writer here tells us about Christ because of this problem of people dying, of people going away for whatever reason. These people, he's saying, do not provide a sure and certain anchor for you. Yes, look to them, but remember they will not always be around. The time will come when they will be taken from you, whether it be a pastor's taken off to another church or he dies. So yes, look to them, but do not cling to them. They are not the anchor of your soul. You know what an anchor's for? It's to hold a ship in position. When a ship decides to stop somewhere, they drop anchor so that it doesn't get dragged around all over the place. We are not to look to men as the anchor for our souls, to hold us steady. Because if we do that, then we will indeed have a ship, our soul will be made shipwreck because it will be dragged here, there and everywhere. There are countless examples down through the history of the church of men who have started well and who have then fallen away. Some of you perhaps know about John Henry Newman. There is, unfortunately, one of his hymns in Christian Hymns. Can't imagine why they put it in there, but it's in there. He started off professing to be a true believer. He professed to have been converted at the age of about 16, held to evangelical truth. He ended up as a Roman Catholic cardinal, having abandoned evangelicalism. It's so easy for people to get swept away. There is a man who was instrumental in my conversion. It is he who invited me to attend a Bible study. And it's through the truth I learned in those Bible studies that I was converted. I looked up to him for several years until he abandoned the faith. And then sadly abandoned his wife as well. Things I think were not unconnected. It was heartbreaking because he was a very dear friend. And heartbreaking because I had looked up to him. But if I had followed him, where would I be now? I certainly wouldn't be here. We have to look to Christ. Because Christ has died once, never to die again. He is a solid rock upon which we can build. An anchor for our souls. Sorry to mix the metaphors. He is one who is stable and who is unchanging. The same yesterday. He was the same as he is for us, as he was for the men of the past. The Jesus Christ of Martin Lloyd-Jones, the Jesus Christ of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Jesus Christ of John and Charles Wesley, the Jesus Christ of George Whitfield, of John Calvin, of Martin Luther, of Peter, and of Paul, is the same Jesus Christ, I hope, that we believe in today. And not only that, not only is he unchanged over that vast period of time, he is unchangeable in the future. He is not going to lead us astray. He is the one whom we are to look to. And he is the one who loves us more than we love ourselves. We must always remember that we are sinners. We must always remember that morally we are totally bankrupt and we are worthless in God's sight. And yet, in spite of that, God has sent the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Saviour. If you meditate upon this, and it does not fill your soul with joy and gladness, if you do not want to stand and sing God's praises from the depths of your heart as you meditate upon such things, then there is definitely something wrong with you. Because if you truly understand how sinful you are and how worthless you are, then you will understand how wonderful God is and how great is the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for us. And you will want to spend all day and all night and all year speaking of the greatness of the grace of God and of the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is unchanging. He will never change. He will never fail us. He will never lead us astray. Men change. Men come and go. Men die. Men waver. Men change their minds. But Jesus Christ is unchangeable. He gave a promise at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. He gave us commands. He told us what we must do. He placed duties and responsibilities upon us. He said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." But then he added this. You just consider, here is this small group of men in this insignificant part of the world. Their leader, the Lord Jesus, had been executed by the most powerful empire the world had then seen. And these people had been demoralized. And he says, "I want you to go into the whole world and preach the gospel." Now I can imagine that if I'd have been there, I would have thought, "Good grief, you've got to be kidding. You must be mad. They put you to death not that many weeks ago. What are they going to do to us? How on earth are we going to achieve this?" He tells us, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Always. The believer in the Lord Jesus Christ always has him with them. Always. Because he promised, because he is unchangeable. We can depend upon him. And if we do that, then as verse 9 says, we will not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. It's not a question of food and clothing and such like. It is God's grace shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we really must grasp this whole biblical idea of grace. If we grasp the biblical teaching about God's grace, then it will help us to cling the more closely to Jesus Christ. If we see that God's grace is totally unmerited, totally unmerited, that God's grace is in spite of our sin, if we see it is an expression of the greatness of the love of God, then as we live our lives, we should be saying to ourselves, "God was so gracious and merciful to me. How should I live in the light of God's grace? How should I live through this coming year? What should I do? God loved me so much. I want to show my gratitude to God. How am I going to show that in my day-to-day life? How am I going to show that in my relationships with other people? How am I going to show that as I go about my daily work How am I going to show that as I go walking around the shops? How am I going to show that as I bump into people in the street? I'm going to try and be godly. I'm going to try and tell people about how good God has been to me. I might be pretty useless at it, but I'll still try. I'll still say, I'm a great sinner, but God is greater than my sin, and his grace overcomes all. Now we must be careful as we look at this passage and not misuse it. There's numerous people who point to this. They'll use it as a reason why we should do various things. They'll say we should all be performing miracles and such like, because that's what happened in the first century church. And when you say, but that doesn't follow, they say, oh yes, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today and forever. Well, there is a simple answer to that. Well, let's take your logic and follow it to its conclusion. So if you want to use this passage in that way, then you must also say that Jesus Christ is still hanging upon the cross, that he is still lying in the tomb, etc., etc. And that is silly. That's an abuse of Scripture. In the whole context, the writer is here telling us that it's Christ's constancy and dependability that he's speaking about. Let's not use Scripture for things it wasn't written for. Let's find out what it actually says and use it in the way it was intended. So therefore, let us say to ourselves in this coming year, I am a sinner, and I continue to sin. But if I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, my sins have been forgiven. Is not God wonderful? Is he not a gracious God? And so therefore, when I get depressed, when I get down, when I am struggling with sin, and when I say to myself, there, I've done it again. How can I have given in to sin again so easily? We need to turn to Christ, confess and say, I've done it again. Forgive me. And we know, because the Scripture tells us, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then we can go on again. And instead of going round, as it's so easy to go around, feeling gloomy and miserable and sad because we've sinned again, we should be going around all the time rejoicing, because in spite of our sin, we have been forgiven. What briefly for those who are as yet unforgiven and who don't know God's grace in their hearts, who don't know what it means to be forgiven, who perhaps don't understand what it means to struggle with sin. Sin is offensive to God, and God one day will punish sin. And he will punish you for your sin. But he has sent Christ to be a Saviour. And if you will repent, if you will say that God is right and that you are wrong, if you will acknowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Saviour and surrender to him, then you will know blessings untold. And there are more blessings yet to come. Constantly God is pouring out his blessing upon those who believe. And those blessings will continue and be magnified in eternity. I hope and pray that each one of us might be looking forward to eternity, to being with God forever, to always be free of sin, to walk in righteousness, but most of all, that we might be with God, that we might have fellowship constantly, face to face, with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that it's with those thoughts in our minds that we might walk through the world in the year ahead, that we might bring glory and honour to the name of Jesus Christ.